"Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great are your promises to us. We come to you this morning in faith, believing your promise when you said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are here to learn from you, our Lord and Savior, by listening to your word. And in faith we come knowing that anyone who hears your words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Amen. Ray Ortlund, in his book, The Three Priorities for a Strong Local Church, identifies the church's priorities in this way. First, to glorify Christ, which is the purpose of worship and the result of loving God. And second, to build each other up in love. And third, to evangelize the world. We conclude our series today on these three priorities. The last 2 weeks, we've covered the second and third priority. Our focus this morning will be on our first priority, which is to love God and glorify Christ. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. So it should be of no surprise to us that our first priority is to glorify our Lord, through obedience to the great commandment. Our love of God and worship of God is pleasing when it brings Him glory. And this is the very purpose for which we were redeemed. We see this truth illustrated in Exodus chapter 8, where Moses says these words to Pharaoh. "This is what the Lord says, 'Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" We too have been redeemed and set free for the purpose of worshiping our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the only reason given to Pharaoh, because it was and is the reason that eclipses all other reasons. The worship of God and love of God are inseparable, and that when one is done properly, the other is always present. It's my hope this morning that we leave this service with a clear understanding of what it means to love God. May we have ears to hear what Christ desires for His bride. So what does it mean to love God? What does the great commandment teach us about loving God? Why is this topic even important? Don't we all intuitively know how to love God? Are we not free to choose how to show our love for God? Or does God expect us to love Him according to His dictates? My family currently has a canine pet named Oreo. And if you were to ask me if I loved Oreo, I would struggle to find much evidence to that effect. My wife and daughter, however, very much love Oreo. Karen takes her on walks at least twice a day. Daniela keeps her fed and watered and cleans up her messes. My wife also loves me, and there's strong evidence to that effect, over 20 plus years of marriage. But I can assure you that she has never tried to take me for a walk in the morning or in the evening. My wife loves Oreo, and she loves me, but she expresses her love towards me very differently. Her expressions of love are dictated by the nature of the one receiving the love and not the one giving love. I don't want to be walked, and Oreo doesn't need or deserve, you know, my respect or her respect. Maybe you're thinking, you know, this is a silly discussion. But I assure you, our topic this morning is anything but silly. I love my wife through actions that don't always mirror how she loves me. And healthy marriages are always marked by this basic principle. I've got a very keen interest in how to love my wife. This was a decision I made in my heart and made it in my mind many years ago, and it continues to be my disposition today. I also love her through my person, through my actions. Figuring out what that means is a lifetime activity, but it's broadly defined as acting in ways that bring her the most good. And lastly, I love her with my resources. I work a steady job, my pay goes into our joint bank account, and I generally don't make large purchases without consulting her. You know, generally. And I have a life insurance policy, okay, et cetera. We could go on. The book of Revelation describes the church as a bride adorned for the Lamb. She isn't dressed in her pajamas or her most comfortable shoes. No, she is described as being clothed with fine linen, which represents her righteous acts. She is filled with the glory of God. You know, but Christians sometimes today, for whatever reason, show little interest in glorifying God, or maybe they just don't know how to do it. Some Christians even hide their disinterest behind theology that denies Christ's very words. But he was explicit in this matter when he said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And similarly to Peter, he said, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." See, love is a noun and a verb. A noun that always results in action, that does not result in action, is a fake. God is love and cannot act contrary to his nature. Therefore, we also know that God is always loving towards his chosen bride. And we are the bride of Christ, and we should love our God. It's also true that our love for God must be guided by his nature, as taught us in the Holy Scriptures. We're not free to love God however we choose. That's the attitude we actually see in pagan idolatry. I grew up in a country with many temples and have seen firsthand how idol worshippers serve their gods. It was not uncommon for worshippers to take their idols out for a walk on Saturday morning. Once I was on an international flight with a large group of worshippers taking their idols on vacation. I had no idea that idols like to travel. Perhaps the idol worshippers are the ones who actually wanted to travel. It's well known that idols are served with the express intent to bring luck to the worshiper. Sacrifices are made for protection or good fortune. But it is the desires and the needs of the worshiper that drive this kind of worship. God forbid that we copy the pagans by defining our love for God based on what we, the worshiper, want out of the relationship. God forbid that we love him with self-serving intent. We live in a culture that highly values entertainment, self-expression, and a myriad of other values that will color our worship if we judge worship by worldly standards. Let us now turn to the great commandment and see how God calls us to love him. So how do we love God? How do we glorify Christ? How do we worship our Creator who redeemed us for this very purpose? Our scripture this morning can be found at the beginning of Moses' sermons in the fifth and final book of the teaching of Moses. It's one of the most familiar passages in the Hebrew Bible to the Christian and one of the central passages to Jews historically and down to this day. It's often referenced by the first Hebrew word in the passage, which means to listen or obey. It is the Hebrew word Shema. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 are therefore called the Shema. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." We'll spend most of our time this morning in the second verse concerning how we are to love God. But before we go there, let's take a close look at the preceding verse, which sets one very important precondition. A worshiper must know who they are worshiping. A worshiper cannot claim to be loving the one true God if their understanding of his nature is too far afield. Deuteronomy 6:4 begins, "By calling God's people to listen and to hear, with the intent to obey." It's a call to recognize the weight of the words to come and the importance of the understanding and obeying of those words. This is by no means our natural disposition. We are rather a people who are quite skeptic. Ancient peoples had their reasons as well for closing their ears to authority. And Moses' original audience needed this call in the same way all generations do. Perhaps our generation needs it more than most. If we wanted to, I think we could easily fill a page of reasons for ignoring this passage. No doubt we're no different than the ancient Hebrews in this regard. This passage this morning is given to us with utmost urgency. May we have ears to hear. Verse 4 continues with a statement concerning the nature of God. The covenantal name of God is used twice. In your Bible, this is normally translated as Lord, printed in all capital letters. God is referenced a third time using the Hebrew word normally translated as God with a capital G. It reads literally, Lord, our Lord, Lord. There is symmetry in this phrase, where our God is sandwiched between two occurrences of God's covenantal name. The Lord's name here is the one given to Moses on Mount Sinai in response to Moses' inquiry concerning who God is. According to Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared within the burning bush, and God responded by saying, I am who I am. Tell the people, I am sent you. The covenantal name of God is a shortening of this phrase, I am who I am. This is the God who cannot be adequately described using any one metaphor from creation. He stands apart from and above all creation. Hence, he is who he is. Nothing more, nothing less. This is the God who redeemed his people from the land of slavery and revealed his will to them through his messenger Moses. This is the God who said, you will be my people and I will be your God. Finally, verse 4 ends with a single word, one. Lord, our Lord, Lord, one. What is Moses teaching here? What was going on in the minds of God's people that would require such a statement? What was the confusion concerning the nature of God that his oneness would need to be emphasized here? Could it be that there were some in the Israelite camp who thought multiple gods had brought them out of Egypt? This is hinted at in Exodus 32:8, where it says, a single calf idol was made. And in response, the people said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Notice the people said gods, plural, were responsible for bringing them out of Egypt. It seems that there was a need to clarify the oneness of God, and this was pressing even among Moses' followers. Our church fathers used this verse extensively against the Arian heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. While Moses' concern may have been polytheism, our church fathers found in it support for the divinity of all three persons of the Godhead. Augustine writes, that Trinity is one God. Not that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identically the same, but the Father is Father, the Son is Son, and the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit, and the Trinity is one God. The Nicene Creed rightly begins with this statement, we believe in one God, for this is the preeminent attribute of God per the great commandment. God is who he is, the Lord, our God, the Lord, one. For our purposes this morning, I'd like to emphasize that what we believe about the nature of God will most certainly affect how we understand and apply the next verse, where we are commanded to love God. The impact of understanding God's nature is less about worshiping the wrong God, but more about worshiping the one true God in the wrong way. The church always claims to worship the one true God, but often does so according to the ways of foreign gods. Let us now turn our attention to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your person, and with all your might. An initial observation is that the word all is used three times and ties together the three ways God calls us to love Him. A worshiper of the one true God must do so with his all. There's no room for split allegiances or partial commitments. This is a high ideal that has caused some to reject the faith because they rightly understand that it is unattainable in the flesh. But rather than turning to God in mercy and grace, they reject Him for being too strict a taskmaster. But we who come to God by faith understand that only Christ fulfills the law on our behalf. And it is His righteousness that we enjoy and not our own. Even so, this doesn't invalidate the benefits of having an ideal to strive towards. It isn't likely that anyone here will ever visit the magnetic North Pole, but we all benefit from knowing which direction it points. So how then do we love God? There's three different ways that are clearly stated, beginning with an inward disposition, extending out to one's person, and finally to all of one's resources. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart? The Hebrew word heart here, it's used here, often refers to the mind. There are actually two spellings of the word Hebrew word heart in the Old Testament. The spelling used here is a less common spelling that tends to be used when a decision is involved. Either a bad decision has been made, or a good one has been made, or the outcome of the decision is just unknown. In this case, the command is directed to a mind that may or may not obey. Loving God with all our mind begins with a firm commitment to fidelity and worship. This describes a person who is committed to worshiping one God and gives no thought to other gods. We are familiar with this type of love from examples of healthy marriages, where both parties commit to loving each other and are of one mind in their fidelity. They don't have wandering eyes, nor do they let their minds imagine what it would be like to be with another partner. A healthy marriage is not governed by emotions or feelings because they understand the fickle nature of feelings. A mind committed to love and fidelity is the bedrock on which the affections can grow and flourish. A person who loves God with all their mind and heart seeks to bring glory to God through single-minded devotion. It is within this context that the affections are cultivated toward Christ. Your feelings toward God, however, are not the driving force, nor the starting point for loving God. We start with a firm commitment. This is what coming to God in faith means. Our faith doesn't waver with our emotions. Our faith comes from a firm decision, a firm commitment, which is the mark of true love from the heart and mind. A person who loves God with all their mind and heart is not double-minded or of two minds concerning where their faith resides. They don't worship at two altars or hedge their eternal bets by dabbling in other religions. Their faith is not conditional. They do not demand blessings from God as a condition for their love of God. They are not fair-weather Christians whose faith is choked and smothered by hard times. On the contrary, the Christian who loves God with all their mind will find their worship enhanced by suffering, because God is more glorified by the faith of those on the path Christ walked. In addition to fidelity, the mind should possess a disposition of trust, reverence, and fright. Our hearts and minds should come to worship trusting God is who He says He is. This trust demands a disposition of reverence and awe because anything less would indicate disbelief in God's authority and power. When people speak flippantly of God, they betray a lack of belief in God's sovereignty. We glorify God when our disposition aligns with His nature. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." There may be worshipers here this morning who've come in faith and will leave with great joy, and others who've come with a heavy heart, worship by faith, and will carry their sorrow with them when they leave. In both cases, a love of God is being expressed this morning through their firm commitment to glorify Christ, a disposition of trust and awe, reverence and awe, and their worship. But their worship experience may be emotionally quite different, but it is pleasing to God nonetheless. Be encouraged. We stand by faith and not by experience nor emotion. God desires for you to love Him with your heart and mind, and to glorify Him with your heart and mind. This is your greatest good and God's highest purpose for your life. It is the first priority of God's people and leads to the next two ways we're to love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your person, and with all your might. So what does it mean to love God with all of your person? The Hebrew word used here is normally translated soul, but could also be translated as life or person. It has the connotation of that which breathes, or the breathing substance. Don't misunderstand this word as that which is spiritual or otherworldly. It's quite the opposite, referring rather to your living body and the breath that animates it. In context, it is what comes next when you extend out from your heart and mind. God desires His people to love Him with all of their living being, their person, their very breath. This type of love can be placed into three broad categories. First is an active response of the body. Second is a verbal response. And third, a hearing of God's word. An active response of the body includes attending the corporate worship service, participating in the ordinances, and physical gestures. These include lifting of hands, prostration, and kneeling. These gestures are demonstrations of an inward disposition of subservience to Christ our King, and they bring Him glory. A verbal response includes singing, prayer, testimonies of various kinds. These are all expressions of love for God. The third response is that of hearing the Word of God read and preached. The emphasis here is on an active worshiper and not a spectator. I would encourage you to consider each one of these as opportunities to love God and glorify Christ. Don't sit these out as a spectator, but join in. No one is forcing you to worship God with all your person, but the opportunity is there each week. If you don't feel like getting out of bed on a Sunday morning, well, do it anyway if you can. If you don't feel like singing, you don't know or like the music, do it anyway. It is your worship. If you don't feel comfortable praying out loud in our time of intercession, on our 9 a.m. prayer time, I encourage you to do it anyway. No one should feel comfortable praying out loud. Okay, I certainly don't. Many of these acts of love can be done in the privacy of your home or with your family, and there is certainly a place for that. But we gather together on Sundays to publicly worship God as the visible church. This is of prime importance because we are called to be salt and light to the world. And a light placed under a bushel does not illuminate nor bring glory to God. Neither does a person who claims to believe, yet does not make the good confession before the world. Be encouraged. You belong to a church that offers you many opportunities to love God with your person. We don't promote spectator Christianity here. This isn't an arena, and I'm not standing on a stage that's restricted to professionals. This is a gathering of saints, a congregation of the redeemed, where your service becomes a pleasing aroma before God's throne. Be encouraged. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your person, and with all your might. So what does it mean to love God with all your might? The Hebrew word used here literally means with all of your maximum, your muchness. This is a way of referencing all of your resources and your spheres of influence. The implication is that there is no part of your life that should be set apart for your own glory. The glory of God should be considered a priority in every area of your life. It includes your home life, your work, as well as your involvement in the community. And it's a broad statement that captures the priorities and decisions one makes and how one's life is conducted. It especially means loving God through tithing and your other financial decisions. This is because money is often used as a feeble attempt to transfer your time and energy into the future. We work for a wage, we save what we can, with plans to spend it at a later date. This attribute of money makes it a strong contender for our affections. And the best way to keep money in its place, in its proper place, is to tithe it as an expression of your love for God. We love God with all our might when we live for His glory. This means we may make decisions that result in our own financial hurt if said decisions bring glory to God. This means we may not follow the crowd in how business is conducted. We may not follow certain common practices in how we raise our children. We may choose to vote one way or the other based on what glorifies Christ, even if it is to our own tribe's hurt. We may forgo certain types of entertainment or refuse participation in certain fads because we don't believe God would be pleased. Be encouraged. You can love God with all of your resources if you have a little or if you have a lot. Loving God with your maximum does not imply that the wealth of the wealthy gives them an advantage. Conversely, loving God with your maximum does not mean you have to have but a little to gain God's favor. Neither poverty nor riches by themselves mean much, but rather what you do with what you have. The Bible is replete with examples of poor and rich giving from their poverty or riches in faith. Be encouraged. So how then do we love God? Well, God loved us with His mind when He chose His bride from before the creation of the world in love, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. God loved us with His person when He sent His Son to do the greatest act of love ever done, as it is written, "Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends." And God continually loves us with all His might. His word was given to us for our good. He promises to be with us until the end of the age. And He is preparing a heavenly home for us. We can love God because He first loved us. How then do we love Him? We love Him with all our heart and mind. We love Him with all our person. We love Him with all our resources. This command is not too difficult, nor beyond your reach. There's no easy shortcuts or secret keys of knowledge hidden up in heaven. There are no Christian conferences or ecstatic experiences just waiting to unlock your love for God. My brothers and sisters, faith is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may obey this great commandment. The Lord our God has circumcised the heart of all of His children so that they may love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their person, and that they may come to Christ and have life. In conclusion, let us remember the words of Christ, who said, The greatest commandment is to love God. And who said? The second great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And who gave us a new commandment to love one another? Let us also remember Christ's great commission to the church, which is to make disciples of all nations. The church's priorities are clear. Love God, love one another, and evangelize the world. May the Lord God cause us to bear fruit in all of these. Amen.